We'll turn now to Psalm 141. And you might recall that the next two psalms after 141 have been covered on other occasions under certain topics when we cover different groups of psalms. So we only have Psalm 41 and then Psalms 44 Psalm 144 through 150 to do, so that we don't really have as many as it might look like to cover in the remainder of our time. Psalm 141, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not mine heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in the stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. That is, let the wicked fall into their own traps while I get away in one piece, really, is what withal means, in one piece. The latter part of the psalm is so much like a lot of other psalms that it needs no comment, calling out for God to cause the devices of the wicked to come back upon themselves and to deliver him out of their hands. The earlier part of the psalm has some salient features. Verse 2, of course, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, the evening sacrifice, in the Jewish law, there was a morning and an evening sacrifice of a lamb every day that the priests offered, besides the individual sacrifices which the people came to offer on a daily or weekly or yearly basis, depending on what kind of sacrifices were being offered. But regardless of what other sacrifices would be made, and it would differ from day to day, there was one thing that was always offered, and that was a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. And, of course, the burning of incense was done daily also by the priests, going into the, in the case of the tabernacle, going into the tent and at the golden altar of incense, offering incense. We're told in the New Testament that this incense actually is like the prayers of the saints. If you're interested in one of the New Testament references to that, it's in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. We get one of them. Revelation 5 and verse 8 says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, in Revelation 8, just a couple of chapters later, verses 3 and 4, it says that another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. A censer was what was used to burn incense in. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now in this case, the prayers of the saints almost seems to be something different than the incense. They're offered up together. But whether the figure has just changed or whether it's possible that the incense is something not exactly the same as prayer, might be praise in this case. At any rate, we can see that the figure of burning incense before God is related in the New Testament and apparently in the Old too, with the offering up of prayer to God, which is a sweet aroma in God's nostrils. When he says in verse 2, let my prayer be set forth as incense, the reference to being set forth is, it has to do with the orderliness of the operation of the tabernacle. They would set forth the table of showbread with the bread in the proper order. They'd set forth the incense for its, probably its rations for a certain amount for each day and so forth. And it might be seen that he's suggesting that his worship is a disciplined matter. It's not just sporadic, once in a while shoots up a prayer or something, but like the worship of the tabernacle, which was organized and disciplined and was done with certain regular timing and all, that his worship and his prayers would fall into certain patterns like that too. It wouldn't mean that there'd be no such thing as sporadic, on spur-of-the-moment kinds of praying that he would do. He would do that too, but we know that, for instance, in another place, he said that seven times a day he would pray to the Lord, indicating that there were times of prayer set. The New Testament seems to indicate that the early apostles did something similar, not necessarily seven times a day, but we have reference in Acts chapter 3 to the Peter and John going to the temple about the hour of prayer, which I believe on that occasion was the third hour, it was the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. But we know that the Jews observed certain hours of prayer, which I think one was at 6 a.m, one at 9 a.m, one at noon, one at 3 p.m, one at 6 p.m. And then there were prayers before bedtime. So it was actually seven times a day that prayers would sometimes be offered by devout Jews, meaning there was an organization to the worship. It doesn't mean that spontaneous worship was eliminated, but it meant that at least it was seen to it that at least this often, at least on these occasions, prayers were offered. A lot of times we don't want to be too structured in our worship because we think that we lose spontaneity. I read a good article by A.W. Tozer once about this. It was called Organization, Necessary and Dangerous, sharing how organization can kill a church if things are too much organized and all. But he also stressed that there was a need for some organization and that certain movements in the church had thrown organization all the way out and opted for total spontaneity, like come together in a meeting, we have no concept of what's going to happen, we're just going to let it flow. And he says that while there may be a certain liveliness about such a meeting as that, very many times, because it's unorganized, many important elements are left out. And a lot of times, because everything's spontaneous, there are many things that are neglected. And he was pointing out that he did not favor liturgical kinds of churches at all or anything, but he felt like at least in many cases the prayers that are in the prayer books and so forth that are read in some of the more organized liturgical churches, at least they say good things that are good to be said, and if they are something that is really when you're reading those, you can actually be praying such prayers, and there's nothing wrong with what's being said in those prayers. Actually, even the Catholic prayer books and the except if they're praying to Mary or something, but a lot of the books that we would feel uncomfortable in a service where everything was organized and structured and there was no spontaneity, but he was saying at least things are included in a service there that probably should be included. And he wasn't saying that we should go for that kind of worship because he didn't belong to a church that did that. He was part of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, which is quite a free evangelical style church. But he was just suggesting that a certain amount of organization is needful in order to make sure that things are not neglected. If I say, well, I'm not going to observe hours of prayer because I want to be spontaneous in my praying, then it's conceivable that a day may go by where I don't spend much time in prayer at all because it's crowded out by other necessary things. Whereas it would seem like the Jews wanted to make sure they had at least set times of prayer so they didn't neglect it. And they could pray at other times too, but they would know that at least on those occasions they had given time to prayer. And as I said, the reference to the fact that the apostles went to the temple at the time of the hour of prayer, at least in the early stages of the church, may suggest that they continued to observe the same hours of prayer that others did, that the Jews did, which would speak of a certain organized character to their worship, as may be suggested here, let my prayers be set forth unto thee as incense, as the worship in the tabernacle and the setting forth of the incense and of the showbread and the way the sacrifice were offered, it was all very organized. And might be suggesting I want to have my prayer life and my my devotions, you know, organized in such a way that they are not neglected and that they are done diligently. But he also saw that, of course, just the burning of incense and the offering of sacrifices was not enough either. There needed to be prayer, there needed to be the lifting up of holy hands to God and worship to God from the heart. In verse 3 where he says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. He's not talking about what a dieter might mean when they say something like that, you know, as though, you know, Lord, keep me from putting too much in. He's talking about not letting certain things come out. He's asking the Lord to help him restrain his speaking. Lord, you set the watch at my mouth, and just like a watchman at the gate can prevent someone from going through, either going in or out. So he wants God to make sure that something watches his mouth, make sure that bad things don't come out, that shouldn't come out. He says, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with the men that work iniquity, and let me not eat their dainties. That is, don't let me be drawn by the alluring pleasures that men seek in this world, and my heart turn away, really, to some evil thing. Verse 5 is rather a curious verse. Let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness. Let them reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Not absolutely certain, but it would seem to be saying that he'd rather be disciplined by righteous people who had his interests at heart than enemies. It does say in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That is to say that if your enemy wounds you, he's doing it to kill you. But if your friend or a righteous person wounds you, he's doing it to help you. Like a surgeon has to create a wound in order to help. So the rebuke of a friend, though it hurts and stings and so forth, and it wounds a person maybe, it's a healing kind of a wound, and it actually should be esteemed as a kindness rather than an attack. And so he might be saying here, Lord, if I need to be smitten, if I need to be corrected, at least use righteous people to do it. I'll consider that a kindness. I'll consider that you'll be correcting me through such ways. But he didn't want to be delivered just over to people who wanted to kill him. In the reference to the judges being overthrown in stony places in verse 6, must mean the wicked men's judges, their leaders. Their leaders are overthrown. And it says, and when their judges are overthrown in the stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Meaning that when God brings his judgment upon the wicked, then they'll be more willing to hear the words of God. They'll be softened by the dealings of God when they're overthrown and taken down off their, knocked out of their ivory towers, more or less. In verse 7, he says, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. The reference to cutting and cleaving wood, I'm sure that you can get a mental image of that because we cut wood around here. If you just think about over at the shed there where all these little shivers of wood are laying around where people have been splitting wood, it's just little pieces of wood are all over the place because, you know, there's just remnants that are left around. And he's saying that's why our bones are like scattered. It looks like someone's been splitting wood, but if you look closer, it's not pieces of wood, it's actually bones, dried up bones. Now this is a description of apparently some calamity that's fallen upon Israel, not just David alone, because in verse 7 it says, our bones. So whatever the calamity is, I don't know, that called forth this occasion, but it must have been a national one. And describing their ill fortune as being like their bones scattered. Now, when you think of Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, he also saw a vision which used the same image. Because there, when Israel was scattered into Babylon in captivity, they were compared to dry bones, in a sense. I believe it's Ezekiel 37. Yeah. In Ezekiel 37, there's the vision of the dry bones, where he saw symbolically Israel portrayed as bones, dead bones scattered throughout a valley. And an angel said to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel said, the Lord, you know, I don't know. And And then the bones began to move and began to assemble themselves together again. And then flesh came on them and they assembled into a great army. And God said, this is what will happen to Israel. I've scattered them. They're like dried up bones scattered around, but they will be restored. He was speaking about their restoration to the land of Jerusalem again after the Babylonian captivity. God would bring them back to life and establish them as a nation again. And so that, though David here sees the people like scattered bones, he doesn't see the vision of them being restored as Ezekiel got. And he said, however, in spite of the fact that their bones are scattered and it looks bad for them, he says, but mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. Verse 8, in thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. So again, he's writing at a time where the nation is in some kind of trouble. He's offering up his prayers to God, asking that they might be like incense to God. He's asking God to keep his own mouth from offending and to keep his heart from going the way of the wicked. And he's desiring that if he must be smitten, it be done by God's servants rather than God's enemies. If he needs correction, then may God send someone who will correct him righteously and not just someone who wants to hurt him. And he expresses the fact that though their condition is obviously negatively portrayed as bones being scattered at the grave's mouth, yet he trusts in God and looks to God for deliverance, as the latter prayer at the end expresses in verses 9 and 10. Now we'll skip over Psalm 142 and 143 because we've covered them before on another occasion. And we go to Psalm 144. This psalm is the psalm that where David speaks as the king, which is the commander-in-chief of the armed forces, and he's speaking in terms of the victories that God has given him and celebrating those things. And in the latter part of it, in the latter part of the psalm, it gets down to a certain prayer, just a prayer for peace and a prayer for prosperity for the people of God. So he's celebrating victories over his enemies, which God had given him as the king and commander of the armies. And then, having experienced those victories, he now is praying for peace and for prosperity of his people. He said, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like unto vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of the great waters, from the hand of strange children, or in others, the children of foreigners, the nations of foreign people, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in the youth. That our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of the palace. That our garners may be full, which would be their granaries, according to all manner of store. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets. That our oxen may be strong to labor, and there be no breaking in nor going out, and there be no complaining in the streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Okay, well, obviously, there's quite a contrast in the early part of the psalm and the latter part, because in the first part we see a real valiant, warlike spirit saying, God is my strength. He's the one who's taught me to fight and to war and to get victories. He has been my shield, my high tower, borrowing images from an earlier psalm, Psalm 18, where the same kinds of things were said about God. And then he goes on and he borrows from Psalm 8. What is man? Now these are psalms that David had written earlier, and he kind of takes spots from his earlier psalms, from Psalm 18 and Psalm 8 and some other places, and puts them all together. He says, okay, God, you've given me great victories, but my, why did you even bother to pay attention to me? I'm just a man. What is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you make account of him? Man is vanity or emptiness. His life is meaningless in so many respects. It's so small in your sight. His days are just short. They pass away so quickly. But then he calls to God and begins to pray in verse 5 all the way through verse 15. And he asks God, first of all, to send forth further manifestations of his power, to send lightning to scatter his enemies, to shoot his arrows, which might be likened to the lightning, and destroy them, to send your hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of the great waters, and out of the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity. The end of verse 7, deliver me from the hand of strange children, and verse 8, is a refrain which occurs again in verse 11. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand a right hand of falsehood. He repeats that twice in there as part of his prayer. Those two statements, of course, are saying, deliver me from my enemies who happen to be strangers, which means foreigners, people who are not Jews. Probably the Philistines or someone on an occasion like this. That our sons may be as plants, verse 12 says, grown up in their youth. And Psalm 128, the blessing of the Lord on the family was seen as the sons were like little olive shoots around the table growing up, little sprigs of olive trees beginning to grow up. But now they're sturdy young saplings. They've grown up. They're like plants grown up in their youth. The reference to the daughters mean cornerstones. The actual word for cornerstones is pillars, and not just stones such as the might be in the foundation, but pillars. And it's a reference here is to carved pillars or sculptured pillars, almost like statues, as you might see in some ancient buildings, that where a pillar is carved in the shape of a human figure, like maybe a goddess or something in some of the heathen temples or so. But he's wishing here that the sons might be strong and lively like young trees, and that the daughters might be elegant like the carved pillars of a temple, perhaps polished after the similitude of a palace, desiring that the daughters of Israel be statuesque and elegant, whereas the sons would be strong and mighty. And then he prays for financial blessing, really, or material blessing, that the granaries would be full of grain, that the sheep would be prolific, the oxen also strong in labor, and happy. Happy people, no one complaining in the streets. He's actually asking for prosperity, goodly offspring for the next generation, happiness in the gates. He says, happy is the people who are in this case. Obviously, any people that have these blessings are quite blessed to be in that state. And happy is the people whose God is the Lord. So there's two conditions for happiness of a people. One is that the material blessings be upon them. The other is that they have God as their Lord. In our country, we have at least one of those conditions. We have the prosperity. We have the granaries full and so forth. We have one of those conditions. We are in that case. But sadly, our country is no longer such as it could be described as a people whose God is their Lord. There are many Christians in this country, but of course the country itself could not be said to be seeking to honor God in general. That is, all the lawmakers and all the courts and things are not necessarily putting God first in all their decisions. So we have sort of we're half happy. We're happy in the blessing of God in the material realm, but we don't have the happiness that comes from the nation doesn't have the happiness as God for the Lord. But there is a nation that does, and that's the church. The church is a holy nation and a peculiar people. And happy is that people whose God is the Lord. The church is a blessed nation. In Psalm 145, we have the last of David's psalms in the book. And it's one of the acrostic psalms. There are 8 acrostic psalms in the book of Psalms. This is the last of them. You know, the acrostics are the ones that go through the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse begins with one letter. There are 22 letters, and as you can see, there's only 21 verses in this. That's because in the Hebrew manuscripts we have, one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet is missing. That is, there seems to be a verse that's fallen out that copyists over the centuries have left out by accident. We don't know what it would be. It's the Hebrew letter Nun, N-U-N, that is missing. And there are some, I think the Septuagint in one of its versions includes the missing verse, whether it's valid or whether it was filled in by someone who noticed the omission and made up. We don't know, but it would fall somewhere after verse 13. Between verse 13 and 14 is where there's one missing. But it's another psalm of praise. In fact, that's the title. It says David's Psalm of Praise. And so his final poetic acrostic in the book of Psalms is before us here. And then the last psalms after this one are the 5 Hallel psalms. And that completes off the whole book. David writes, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor and majesty, and of the wondrous works, of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that are bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their food in their due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfies the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, and all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked shall he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Obviously, there's not anything in this psalm that's new that isn't in some of the other psalms, so we can probably go without comment to the next one. As I said, the last 5 psalms begin with the word hallelujah, and therefore they're called the Hallel Psalm. And some of them begin and end with the word hallelujah. In fact, it would seem most of them do. 146, 147, 148. Actually, I guess they all do. I didn't realize they all did. Some of the earlier psalms that are Hallel psalms that are scattered throughout the Psalter begin but do not end with the word hallelujah. But all 5 of these ones end with it also, which makes them special, especially valuable for expressing praise to God. And they tend to be jubilant, happy psalms, which is nice. Read such psalms as those. Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven, and the earth, and the sea, and all that is therein, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. And the Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Now in this psalm, he contrasts the insecurity of those who trust in men, even in princes, which would mean influential men, with the security of those who trust in God. He points out that to trust in princes or in the Son of Man is not going to be of any help. Why? Because in verse 4, his breath goes forth, he returns to the earth. They die, in other words, and they can't even help themselves, much less you. No man can keep himself from dying. Therefore, how could they help you? Or how could they ultimately be the thing in which you are putting your hopes and your trust? Now, the reference to the Son of Man there, again, remember, that's not a reference to Jesus. We are accustomed to hearing Jesus speak of himself as the Son of Man in the New Testament. This is just one of the many cases where the term Son of Man simply means a human being, someone who is born of Adam, someone who is merely human. And so don't trust in princes or any other mere human being, because they die, and therefore they can't ultimately help you. But the man who trusts in the God of Jacob, verse 5, that man's a happy man, because he goes through and talks about God. First of all, he's powerful enough to help. One thing that if you're going to seek to trust in someone to, you know, deliver you out of all your trials and all, the person, first of all, has to have the power to do so, and secondly, has to have the desire to do so. There might be people who could help you. For instance, there are people that we know of who could easily bail us out of all our financial difficulties. There are people in the world who have millions and millions of dollars that they're probably not using for anything very good. And they could help us, but they either don't know about us, or even if they did, they might not want to help us. So we wouldn't trust in them, even though they might have the power to help us, because they're not disposed to do so. Other people might be disposed to do so and say, boy, I sure wish I could help, I just don't have the money. And so they have the desire, but not the power. The only way you could put your trust in anyone is if you were sure they had the power and the desire to help. Because without one of those two, they will be no help at all. Now, what he goes on to show is that man, he has already determined, man can't help you. And many times, they don't even want to help you. But God both can and wants to. Happy is the man who puts his trust in the Lord, because he has the power to help, which is demonstrated in verse 6. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he keeps truth forever. He executes judgment for the oppressed and so forth, and goes on to show that he's the creator, therefore he can do all things. But he's not only the creator who can do all things, but he's already shown himself disposed and desiring to do those things, to help the oppressed, to loose the prisoners, to feed the hungry, open the eyes of the blind, and so forth. So he goes on there to show that God, in whom we put our trust, is capable of doing all things, being the creator of everything. He has all power. And secondly, he has already shown that he desires to help. Therefore, those reflections call forth this praise of this psalm, because we have such a happiness that comes from trusting in one who can be trusted. In Psalm 147, another Hillel psalm says, praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah. For it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, and his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Hallelujah. Now, again, many reasons for praising God are given here, largely focusing on how great he is and how powerful, how much greater than everything else. All that reference to his ice and his snow and who can stand before his cold is only followed by the fact that he can send his breath out or his word and melt them. He can cause everything to freeze. He can cause a great ice age by simply desiring it or speaking it. But then by the same power, by just speaking it, he can melt it all and cause the wind to blow and the waters begin to flow out of the glaciers and so forth. So it's pointing out that God is totally in control over the climate and over all affairs of the earth. And it tells how he's given you peace in your borders. He's confirmed his word to your to his people and to your children and so forth. He has blessed your children within thee and so forth. All these things, because he hasn't done this to any other nation. He's not dealt this way to any other nation of people. There are individuals in other nations besides Israel that God blessed for one reason or another, like Naaman the Syrian or the widow of Zarephath or others who were not Jews. But there was no other nation which as a whole came under these blessings from God, where God established peace in their borders and blessed their children and confirmed his word to them and all these things, taking pleasure in them. So it's showing the specialness of Israel because of the delight God has taken in it. In the earlier part of the psalm, other aspects of God's greatness are mentioned. First of all, in verse 2, he mentions that God gathered the outcasts of Israel and built up Jerusalem again. This probably was written after the Babylonian exile, and it's reflecting on the fact that though Israel was scattered, God showed his greatness by gathering them all again to Israel and causing the city of Jerusalem to be built back up again, which had been burned down by the Babylonians earlier. So that's an evidence of his greatness and his power and his mercy. Also, he heals the brokenhearted. He doesn't only deal with his nation as a whole, he deals with individuals. He's close to those who have a broken heart and of a contrite spirit, we're told elsewhere. Then, as far as his other powers, his powers are demonstrated not only in his affairs and working among men, but in the cosmic universe. So he talks about the stars and all. He knows the number of them. He knows all their names, in fact. All the stars have names, and this is also stated in Isaiah 40 in verse 26, that God gave names to all the stars. We have names for them, but we don't know that they're the same names he gave them. But it's interesting to know that the astronomers tell us that there are millions of billions of stars, which is actually innumerable. Just as God told Abraham, the stars are innumerable, and that his seed would be innumerable also. Well, God was quite correct. They are innumerable. But he knows the number. No man can number them, but God knows their number, and not only knows how many there are, but he has given individual names to each of them, which shows, of course, his awareness of every detail of his creation and his closeness to it. He calls them by their name. Also, in verse 5, it says his understanding is infinite, sort of reflecting on the same thought that we saw in Psalm 139, how that he seemed to know everything. There's no limit to his understanding. So these are the great things that are said of God. There is a really neat worship song. It's rather an upbeat Hebrew-style song that I have on a tape, but I've never taught to our people. But it's taken from, it extracts parts of this psalm and puts them together. It's a real neat song. Maybe we can learn it sometime. We'll go on now to Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Now, what this is just the whole thing all the way down is just an exhortation to praise God. It starts by just saying praise God, then it starts addressing specific things and telling them to praise God, the angels first. He starts at the top and works his way down to earth and down through all the created realm and actually commands everything that has breath to praise the Lord. It starts out with the angels. Praise him, all ye angels. Praise him, all ye hosts. Praise him, ye sun and the moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. In other words, they owe him their praise because he created them. He owns them. They were made for his pleasure, and because he created them, they owe him praise. Then verse 6, he hath also established them forever and ever, that he hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow, vapor, stormy, wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. So last of all, he comes down to Israel itself. He goes through the list of things in heaven, the angels, the sun, the moon, the stars. Then it gets closer to the earth, the water above the firmament, which means the clouds on all. Then he talks about those things on earth, the sea creatures and the flying creatures, and then all the elements, fire and hail and snow and vapor. And then he talks to people, kings first, and then princes and judges of the earth, then young men and maidens and old men and children. Just lists about every category of created thing there is and exhorts all, one and all, to praise the Lord. Why? Because his name alone is excellent. In other words, his name is such, his greatness is such, that he calls for praise. It calls for praise because he is worthy of it. And then finally he mentions, verse 14, that God exalts the horn of his people, or has raised up Israel, in the praise of all his saints, even the children of Israel, the people near to him. Now the last two psalms are shorter. Psalm 149, we have already talked about the last half of it, because it falls in the category of the imprecatory psalms, at least the last part of it does. It is the only one of the imprecatory psalms that actually speaks to the people of God as the agents of God's judgment. Most of the imprecatory psalms ask God to send judgment, but in this case, the people of God are called on to carry forth the judgment that God has decreed. But the early part of the psalm leads up to it. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Now, in the early part, it's simply exhorting the people to praise. They're rejoicing God, to sing praises on their beds. That is, even after they've gone to bed, they shouldn't stop praising God. They should praise him all day long. Some of the methods of praise or of celebration are mentioned. Dancing, timbrels, harps. Why? Because verse 4, God takes pleasure in his people. Since God takes pleasure in us, we ought to worship him and give him pleasure. After all, it would be certainly possible for God to be so aloof that he couldn't care less about us, so that our praises and such would just not affect him in the least. But he does take delight in it, which means he's humble enough even to pay attention to our praises. And we have the privilege of being able to bring pleasure to such a God as might otherwise just ignore us. And therefore, we should take advantage of this opportunity to bring pleasure to the God of the universe. And then the warfare portion begins in verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, this passage, of course, was totally appropriate to be taken literally in the Old Testament, because these are the kinds of things that God told the Jews to do when they went into Canaan, to destroy the Canaanites, really, to wipe them out, to bring punishment upon their leaders and all. But we don't take that literally now. We take that spiritually. I mean, we take it literally spiritually. We don't take it materially. We don't take it as being about our physical enemies, because that's not the spirit of Christianity. Jesus doesn't lead us to go out and, like the old song, the song or the saying in World War II, where they said, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition." That doesn't apply. That didn't apply to World War II. It doesn't apply to the Christian church the way that it applied to the Jews. Because the Jews were fighting God's battles. God told them to go. God told them who to kill. He told them how much to do it, how completely to devastate. He gave them every instruction. In fact, God was their commander-in-chief. That has never been true since the New Testament came along. God has never commanded armies. Men have always commanded armies ever since. But Jesus is our commander. He's our captain. He's our king. And he gives us commands, and those commands have always been away from the idea of killing people and fighting in war. His commands have been to turn the other cheek, to love your enemies, pray for those who abuse you, put away the sword. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. So it's obvious that whatever battles we're fighting for our commander-in-chief will not be of that type. They will be the spiritual battles of which Paul spoke in at least two of his, he alluded to it several times in the epistles, but two passages in particular stand out. Ephesians 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God because we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, against demons, if you will. They are the enemy, and we are doing spiritual warfare. We're not fighting human beings. We love our enemies as far as human enemies are concerned. The only enemies with which we have any aggressive, violent conflicts are the demons. And that is not done by physical acts of violence, but by physical acts of meekness. It says God will beautify the meek with salvation or deliverance. And the victory comes to the meek. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." Usually those who we would think would inherit the earth, Alexander the Great, for instance, inherited the earth briefly. But he wasn't meek. He was an aggressive warrior. Same was true of Nebuchadnezzar before him, and of Cyrus after that, and of the Romans after that. They were not meek. They were aggressive, warlike people. And all those groups, at one time or another, seem to have inherited the earth. But Jesus said, ultimately, the meek will inherit the earth, the ones who are not aggressive, the ones who are not pushing in the natural to get things done. But those who are in meekness, submitting to God, release his power against his spiritual enemies. And therefore, our very meekness is our warfare. Our very submission, our very turning the other cheek is the very thing that conquers evil with good, Paul said in Romans 12. So we're looking at binding the enemy, binding the rulers of the Gentiles would be, of course, the demonic powers. We bind them by our prayer. Or as it says here, the high praises of God in our mouth and the two-edged sword in our hand. To the Jews, there was a literal two-edged sword they used. But to us, there's the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 6:17. And Hebrews 4:12, which says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12. And the high praises of God, then, are also part of our warfare, part of our weaponry. So that is how we bind the nobles of iron. Now it says this is a privilege that all the saints have. All God's people have the privilege of being a part of his solution to the world's problems. The world's problems are that it's under the dominion of Satan to a great degree. We are part of the solution to that problem. We are to go out and bind Satan's princes and to liberate the world with the preaching of the Word of God and with the prayers of the saints. This is our liberation strategy. And in so doing, by liberating individuals from the power of Satan, we are in a sense executing the judgment that is written, it says in verse 9. We're executing upon the demons and upon Satan the judgment that's written against them. The judgment that's written against them was written all the way back in Genesis when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And Paul later said in Romans 16, the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. And God is crushing Satan. He's crushed him once in a decisive way at the cross, but his minions are still being one at a time taken by the church, that we go out and we continue bruising until the last one of them has been bruised, until all the people of God have been liberated. And this is an honor that we have, to be God's tools and God's weapons. You know, if you turn just for a moment to help appreciate this concept, in Jeremiah 51 in verse 20, God speaks to his people, and he says, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee I will break in pieces the nations, and with thee I will destroy kingdoms." God says that to his people. You are my battle axe and my weapons of war. That's Jeremiah 51:20. Because with you, that is with his people, he will divide the nations and crush them into powder. That was predicted in Daniel chapter 2, that the rock that was cut out of a mountain without hands would destroy all the other kingdoms and would grind them to powder and would take over the whole world. But that would not be done just by Jesus alone. He struck the decisive blow that has won the victory. Now we are the mop-up crew going out and gathering up the spoils of the victory. And when they've been all gathered, then it can be truly seen to have been fulfilled. But we are the weapons of God in his hand and his tools. That's an honor that we have. It's an honor to be used for his honorable purposes. He could do it without us, I suppose, but he prefers to give us the honor and the dignity of being a tool in his hand in this way. Now, the 150th Psalm, there's hardly any comment needs to be made about it. You might recall that we observed at the end of each of the five books of Psalms in the Psalter, each of the five collections ends with what was called a doxology or a praise, a special note of praise. Usually it's one verse or two verses at the end of a collection of Psalms. In this case, at the end of the whole book, the fifth book, it's a whole psalm that's a doxology, a whole psalm of praise. And it's just a continual exhortation to praise God. How to praise him, where to praise him, why to praise him, all these things are suggested, all these questions are answered in this psalm. And with the musical instruments and all, that's what this psalm's all about. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Okay? Where are we supposed to praise God? We're supposed to praise him in his sanctuary and in the firmament of his power. Why are we supposed to praise him? Because we're supposed to praise him according to his mighty acts. In other words, his mighty acts call forth praise from us. According to his excellent greatness. So his acts and his inherent greatness are what call forth praise. How are we supposed to praise him? With every means we can. Every musical instrument that you can think of. With dance and with celebration. In other words, those are the method of praising God is to be obviously a very celebrating sort of thing. Rejoicing and dancing and making music and all. And who is supposed to do this praising? Everyone that has breath, verse 6, is supposed to praise the Lord. So we have, where is he to be praised? Why is he to be praised? How is he to be praised? And who is it that's supposed to do this praising? Everyone that hath breath. And so the final psalm, so many of the psalms are a call to worship and a call to praise. The final psalm is just an intensified exhortation to praise God. And a very succinct teaching
and summary of how that is done and why. Well, we probably all would agree that we've had enough of Psalms for a little while. Ron wants us to start at the beginning and go through it again. But I'm afraid we don't have time. You'll have to wait till next spring to do that.